One of the things I think that sometimes Christians today, we have yet to grasp is that our sins, okay, things, decisions, big or small, that we make that dishonor God and contradict Scripture actually has real consequences. Because the thing is, growing up in church, we're always told that God loves you no matter what, and He'll always accept you. And that is totally true. It's only half the picture. Because the Bible reveals to us from 1st to the 66th book that it is when we as people can acknowledge and in some ways feel the full weight of our sin that we truly come to know God's grace and His love. And that's kind of the story of Israel, actually. When we look at Israel and the choices that they made as the people of God under the Old Covenant, sometimes they worshiped the Lord wholeheartedly, but many times they didn't. And that's why Israel was eventually exiled when the Babylonians, ancient Babylon, came into power, exiled them, killed many of the men and people, elderly, raped the women, destroyed the cities, brought them into Babylon until the time of Persia, when Persians came into power, and yet, even in the midst of Israel suffering for the consequences of their sin, in the midst of it, when it felt so heavy and real, and they were broken by their sin and its consequences, that was when Israel experienced God's grace. That even in that, in the midst of exile, God had promised, in 70 years, I'll bring you back. By this man, Cyrus, a pagan king, I'll bring you back. I promise you, I'll bring you back, God says. And He did. And this is where we see that when the people of God acknowledge and feel the weight of their sin as much as they can, as much as their souls can bear, they experience God's grace. And God returns Israel from a pagan land, Babylonia, back into the promised land, Palestine. And God does it. God not only did that, but He rebuilt the temple, the place of their worship under the old covenant. But not only that, if you've been following with us in Nehemiah so far, they're rebuilding the capital city, the walls, against all odds. And now, once the walls have been rebuilt, the city is lacking people. And so what has to happen? Repopulation. And this is why Nehemiah draws on a genealogy. Now, how many of you fell asleep by the middle of the name list reading? Okay, you can just wink at me. Okay, you guys are already asleep. Maybe we haven't even started the sermon yet. Okay, but what we have to understand is when Israel read the genealogy, what it felt like emotionally was like the descendants of the Tongs, the descendants of the Chans, descendants of the Wongs, descendants of the Ings, Hos, Tangs. You see what I'm trying to say? That's what it felt like. Oh, so-and-so's great-great-great-grandparents? Oh, I know them. I mean, I know their great-great-great-grandchildren. They're my friends. They're uncles and aunties at church, right? I know them. That was the feeling they got. So with that emotional feel, let's pray as we dig into the Scripture to show that all Scripture is God-breathed, even in a genealogy. Let's pray. God, we come before You, and we are humbled because many times, Lord, we choose decisions that turn away from You. And in some ways, when we're honest with ourselves, with our inner weakness of character, our tendency to choose sin and worldliness rather than worshiping You in simple holiness and godliness, and yet we find that You're there to protect us. You're there to draw us back. That You have already sent Your Son, Jesus, to take away our sin, to pay for the punishment of our sin, so that rather than bearing the punishment like Israel did, that Lord Jesus, You bore a punishment. You rose from the dead. You ascended into heaven. And right now You're sitting at God the Father's right hand to be this middleman, to be the intercessor for us. And You've given us of Your Spirit so that even no matter how far we have walked away from You, You would draw us back. You would call us son, daughter. And we want to listen now to Your word. And we ask that Your Holy Spirit would be with us to to give us understanding and open the hearts, our hearts, in order that we may receive your word with faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. And the gatekeeper and the singers and the Levites have been appointed. It's very interesting, you know, the Levites and the singers, they usually tended to what? Usually. What do they tend to? Which building in the city? The temple, right? The temple, right? They always tend to the temple. Yet here, we find that they are temporarily set to be the guards at the gate. You know, you watch, I mean, we don't understand this in 21st century, right? But in the olden days, you need guards at the gates because enemies come through the gates to kill your people, to take away your stuff, take away your iPhones. They didn't have iPhones, right? Right? But you need the gate. But what's interesting is the worship leaders, the singer, okay, it would be like, Eric and the team, can you be the security guards of our church? You know what I'm trying to say? They became the guards temporarily until a more permanent solution, which we find here in the next verse, verse 2. Nehemiah writes, I gave my brother Hanani. Do you remember Hanani? Who was here in our first sermon in chapter 1? Can you just raise your hand? And you heard the very first sermon of Nehemiah chapter 1. Hanani was the brother that had visited Jerusalem to go to Susa, the capital of Persia, to visit with Nehemiah and said, hey, Nehemiah, my brother, you know, Jerusalem is not doing well. The walls are destroyed. We need to build. Remember him, right? That faithful brother. So he says, Nehemiah appoints Hanani and this other fellow Jew named Hananiah, the governor of the castle. He gave them charge over Jerusalem. If you remember in chapter 3, you got to read it very closely in chapter 3. That was the list of, remember all the family names along the walls? Remember that, right? Two of the names were, there were two governors of half the city of Jerusalem. Okay? It would be like having two mayors of Vancouver, kind of, okay? So Nehemiah apparently gives his brother Hanani and this other Jew, Hananiah, charge over to be the governor over the city, okay? And their primary immediate, and the reason why he appointed these two and not others is because he was more faithful and God-fearing than others. They worshiped Yahweh and were devoted to Yahweh more than others, more than the other Jews among the people of God. And the primary charge he gives them is this, found in verse 3. Don't let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. Now, that's very interesting. That's very interesting because normally the gates would be open as soon as there's sunlight, right? Right? At dawn, you open the gates. But here, it happens to be late morning. I don't know, maybe even afternoon. That's very interesting. Why open the city so late so that people inside the city can't go out and people wanting to visit cannot come in? Why? Okay, just hang tight. Keep that in mind. But the permanent solution to replace the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites, these worship leaders that helped with the temple, was to appoint permanent guards. And he says, Nehemiah says, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their houses. Okay? That's the permanent solution. Now, it is very interesting, and I wrote this to as a summary, what Nehemiah is trying to do. It says this in your outline, point one. Faithful and God-fearing overseers need to be appointed to ensure that God's work is guarded by the people. Now, first off, it is very interesting. Does anyone remember the name of Moses' father-in-law? What's his name? Jethro, thank you, Jethro. Yeah, so Jethro, remember Moses, long beard, let my people go, okay, some of you maybe only have a picture of it from the Prince of Egypt, never mind, that might be an older, okay, Prince of Egypt, the movie, okay, anyway, whatever, some of you are too young, and you're like, what, Prince of, go watch it, it was a good movie, right, okay, but let my people go, Moses, remember the Ten Commandments, long beard, right, he led Israel, so Moses had a father-in-law, Moses was already old, think about how old his father-in-law was. Right, and his father-in-law gives Moses advice and saying, Moses, I see you busy every single day. You are getting so stressed. Because people are coming to you and they're asking, hey, Moses, what does the Bible say about this? You know, so-and-so conned me and like made me pay like $100 more for my iPhone. What should I do? Right? I'm just contextualizing, right? And then and they're like, and then the father-in-law says, Moses, you need to delegate. Okay, to faithful men. And Jethro says this to Moses, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God. Men who fear God, okay? Not just good people who are non-religious, men who fear God and are trustworthy and hate a bribe, place such men over the people, Jethro says to Moses. That's very interesting. And it is, of course, written in the Jewish scriptures. So Nehemiah probably had in mind that. Does that make sense? The qualifications of overseers among God's people. It is interesting. Some things don't change. Because in the New Covenant, same thing. If you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've been through that passage, and Titus chapter 1, the qualifications of the leaders of God's people are the same. And there is great emphasis on integrity. Integrity. Impeccable integrity. Not just integrity according to the standards of the surrounding culture, but integrity according to God's standard. They need to be God-fearers. You know, yesterday afternoon, Serena and I were doing a family worship, and we're going through this catechism, and we're talking about, it was explaining the commandment of do not murder. And it was something along the lines of, we must not, and the explanation for New Testament Christians is we must not, and we were talking about it, and we were quite, in some way, shocked at the teaching. We must not, even in our minds and our thoughts, to belittle or insult or hate our neighbor. Not even in our thoughts. The extension, the implication of God's teaching of do not murder, because Jesus teaches murder comes from the heart, your intentions, what you think about someone. We must not even belittle, look down on them, insult them, think little of them, hate them in our heart. And Serena says, that's a high order. I'm like, it is a high order. So we continue to like, okay, who are the people that we need to like pray about and be like, how do we forgive? And like, you know what I mean? We're doing that in family worship. And there lies the distinction, really. That's a great example regarding what, because the world, as long as you're at least polite in Canadian society, they don't care what you think. There's no thought police in Canada. You know what I'm trying to say, right? But yet, the people who are to fear God are to be holy, even in their thought life, how they feel here, when no one knows except you and God to that degree. And so, for us, so many applications, not enough time to talk about it, really. We are still looking for another EM co-pastor, and I want to once again remind our church family to be praying. It's hard to look for a man of integrity, godliness, who fears God. And one of the key indicators of a man who fears God in Canadian society is someone who holds deeply into the scriptures, especially in views that are controversial, right? Right? It's hard to look for it. Please pray. Please pray that God will bring the person for this role, right? Our church is growing by his grace, right? And I need another partner as a pastor, co-pastor, okay? So please pray. But, you know, pray also for me. Pray also for me. Pray also for our leaders. Pray for our pastors. Pray for our deacons. Pray for me. For me, I think one thing to pray for is, was Jack here? Where's Jack here? Is Jack sitting in the, is he here? Where is he? Is he not here? Anyway, I was having dinner with Jack, right? And the other night. And he says to me, in the most nicest way possible, and he gave me permission to talk about this, so. He says, James, sometimes you don't need to belabor the point. You know, just let people think and process. I'm like, okay, yeah, I just didn't belabor, okay. Serena tells me that like every day, okay, so don't belabor, okay. It's kind of like my problem, you know. And he says, one of the things he's been learning as a nurse over the years is how to be attentive to people's needs. And I'm like, he didn't even say it against me. And I'm like, damn, I need to be attentive to people's needs. Sometimes I can be so wrapped up in what I'm saying that I don't, and I'm like, pray for me to be a considerate pastor. Pray for me to be more considerate of you. Pray for me to be gentle. Pray for me. I need your prayer. I'm just human. I'm just sinful like you, like all of you. Pray for me. Pray for us. Right? We need God's help to make us to be these faithful and God-fearing overseers over our church. But you know, the other point I want to talk about and unpack is that God's work, in the case of New Covenant believers, is God's work in the gospel. God's work of faith in the lives of his people. Let me read for you a short excerpt from a well-known pastor in the 17th century, England. His name is Matthew Henry, and he writes this about this passage in Nehemiah. And he says, "The public safety depends upon everyone's particular care to guard himself and his own family against sin. Sin is that common enemy. It is everyone's interest to watch, but many do not understand their own interest. It is therefore incumbent upon magistrates to appoint these overseers. You know, I mean, this is not anything new, you know, in terms of my emphasis on the need for every one of us to watch over our faith, to take personal responsibility with God's help over our faith. There are thousands of ways in which we can turn away from honoring God. There are thousands of ways in which the children growing up in our church can turn away from God. Some of you already know growing up in church, the people, the kids that grew up with you who have left church to this day, right? And that's not by accident. A lot of work had to be done. God's work has to be guarded. And God's work has to be guarded through us, right? Many of you, especially you young people in high school, college, right? I would expect in the years to come, the Lord will bring you a partner, a spouse. You'll get married. You'll have kids, right? And, you know, for me, as we talk, you know, your small group leader, your Sunday school leader, we talk, you know, continue to grow in Jesus, grow in his word, grow in prayer, grow in holiness, grow in being brave with Jesus to share your faith. You know, when we do that, it's because not only is that for you, but it's for your future children so that the work of God may be guarded in the church, right? As I think about that, I go, man, there are, and I just admitted my fault that I need you to pray for, but I know as we think about it, and some of you who are already husbands and fathers now, as you think about it, there's a lot to be done, you know? And I thought, oh man, what can I say to encourage you? I'm going to tell a random, this is an illustration. It's actually to the point. When I was studying French in high school, I did a work exchange in Quebec, okay? And I lived in Laval, which coincidentally is the street where we live on. It's called Laval Street, where we live in Coquitlam. But anyway, there's a Laval, which is why I always say it Laval, not Laval in English. Laval en français, right? Like, you know? So I lived in Laval with my work exchange parents, and then their daughter came to my house with my mom and sister, okay, then for that summer. And I was there for 7 weeks, and I worked in a daycare in Montreal. And I borrowed a bike from my exchange parents. And this is really, it's like the oldest bike. I actually fell off it, almost crushed my head. But the helmet actually crushed one time. Anyway, it would be a 45-minute bike ride to work every day. Now, I don't know if I blame it on me in terms of pronouncing the words in French correctly, right? Because one of the hardest things for Asian people and Canadians, what do you think it is in French? Which sound is it to make? The R's, right? La mer, right? Le père, frère, la rivière, right? Like R's, right? I could not roll my R's. I could not, when I was in grade 11, I could not roll my R's. And so I'm kind of a persistent person. So I was like riding my bike every day, right? To go to work, 45 minutes there and 45 minutes back. I'm riding, and then along the way, the bike ride was along the river. And there's a road, of course, called La Rue de Rivière, right? I'm like, and every day I would practice my R's. La Rue, La Rue, La Rue de Rivière, ah, La Rivière, oh, le père, okay? I'm saying all these French, I'm like, and 6 weeks later, I'm like, and I didn't even notice it, but I could roll my R's, you know what I mean? And I just want to encourage you, you're like, none of us are studying French, some of you are, you know, it's like, what is he talking about? No, what I want to say is like, do the next thing you know you need to do. Just be faithful each day, right? And you'll get better. Whatever that is, start reading the Bible. If you know you should read the Bible, start praying. Start leading in family worship. I know I belabor the point. I really want you, for you who have families, to lead in family worship. For the sake of your future children, for the sake of your family, right? Do that. The next thing that God leads you to do in terms of to live in holiness before God, do that next thing. You know, I was reading an article by C.S. Lewis, and he writes this right at the beginning of World War II in 1939, and it's been translated into a letter, or not a letter, an article called Learning in Wartime, and here's one thing that C.S. Lewis says to the people that say, I never have time I don't have time to read. I don't have time. I don't have time to do this stuff. There's no time to do anything. Life is too busy. And C.S. Lewis says this: the present is the only time in which any duty can be done. Right now. Worrying about it will not get the duty done. Only now. And he says, the present is the only time in which any duty can be done and any grace can be received. You see? And so I know sometimes it can be very overwhelming, especially when you hear from me of the high standard of, well, frankly speaking, biblical manhood, right? Just do the next thing. God will give you grace for the next thing. Just do the next thing. You know, and I'll be here, I'll be supporting you, I'll be praying for you. We can support one another. I need your prayer, I'll pray for you. Let's do it together, okay? Well, the key piece that we haven't actually covered is actually the next huge section, which is the genealogy. And Nehemiah essentially points out the need for the genealogy because he says, look at verse 4 with me. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. That kind of explains why they needed to be very careful to make sure the sun is hot. You have daylight. You can see from far away. Are there enemies running, right? If not, then the few guards that we have, because there's only very few people, can close the gate and, right, prevent the enemy from entering. It's already implied that there aren't enough people, right? If you remember in chapter 3, regarding the families that came to rebuild the walls, many of these families came outside of the city. And so naturally, after they rebuilt the wall, they went back to those towns outside of Jerusalem. They didn't stay in Jerusalem. So the population in Jerusalem was very low, which also makes sense because in times of war and invasion, usually the capital city endures the greatest casualty, greatest deaths, right? Greatest exile. That makes sense. It makes sense. So the population is very low, and Nehemiah pulls out a genealogy that was a genealogy is simply a list of your ancestors' names, right, of your family. That's pretty much what a genealogy is, okay? So he pulls out a genealogy of when the first wave of the Jews that returned from Persia back to Judea, back to the Jewish province. He pulls out that list. And this list is, well, very similar to the list found in Ezra. Can you just turn to the left? Just turn your Bible to the left a few pages, to the book of Ezra. And Ezra chapter 2. I want to give you 30 seconds to just look over. You can pull out your phone. No worries. Pull out your phone app. No worries. You can do that. Yeah, you don't need a printed Bible. Pull it out. Read it. Look at Ezra chapter 2. Look at the list just for a moment here. I'll give you a few seconds to just look at it. And compare the list a little bit, okay? You can use your bulletin, yeah, okay? Can you see similarities? Actually, can you see differences, actually? If you can see differences, just raise your hand. Differences. Okay, that's one person. If you can see different, like any difference between the list, any at all, like besides like spelling maybe, but like slightly significant, can you just raise your hand if you see any differences between the list in Nehemiah chapter 7 and the list, genealogical list, in Ezra chapter 2? Just raise your hand. Once you find it, if you see any difference. I see two people, three people. Can you see any differences? Three people, okay. Anyone else? Just raise your hand. Yeah, four, okay. Differences. What are some differences? Five, thank you. Yeah, five. Yeah. Any more? You have six? Okay. Anyone else? Differences? Okay, can the people that spot differences, can you shout out what is that different? Is it in, like, what is it in? Sorry? Numbers, thank you. Numbers is one difference. What else? Anyone else? Any other differences? Anyone else? Just shout it out. Sorry? Okay, mostly number. Okay, there's names, and then the order of names were different. It takes a while because you got to read through. Okay, so there are differences. Now, the similarities, which is the major part, the similarities between the two lists, shows that it's pretty much the same list. It's pretty much the same list because do you notice the total number? Is that the same or different? The total at the end of the list. Ezra chapter 2, Nehemiah 7. Same or different? Is that the same or different? At the end of Nehemiah 7 and the end of Ezra 2, Is it the same or is it the same or different? Can you see it? The same. Thank you. Thank you. The same. Very good. Now, the discrepancies, I don't really have time because, you know, there's a bit more to cover. But the discrepancies of numbers is actually something that usually people that are outside of the church and usually people that are opponents of Christianity point out that there are inconsistencies in the Bible, right? Errors in the Bible. Right? Because they think about it. Okay, wait a minute, They say, well, you Christians believe that the Bible does not have errors. You know what that's called? It's called inerrancy. Right? To err is to make an error. Inerrancy is to not have errors, right? You guys believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, okay, because you believe that this is God's word and God is perfect. So how can, if God is perfect and the Bible is God's word, then how can God's word have mistakes? So if God's word has mistakes, then how could it be believed? You see the logic, right? And that is one of the key attacks against Christianity, namely. So anyway, I don't have time to explain all of that. What I've done is actually, for those interested, I've actually had Joyce help me set up in the usher's table. I've written you an article on biblical inerrancy and the discrepancies of these numbers there. If you're interested, there are a few hard copies. If you want an electronic copy, sign up, put your name and email. We'll have that email to you. So you can read that at home. But I want to talk about the significance of the genealogies. We give you an observation regarding the structures first. There's a general population, and these are ancestors, not like immediate. It's not like the dad, right? This is like the great, because some of these families have like 2,000 children, right? Like how can one woman give, never mind. How can one woman give birth to that many children? It's like, I just thought, if we thought that, it's like, poor woman. It's like 2,000. It's impossible. No, this is like the ancestors, right? The great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa. Okay, and then the family line, you see. And then there's the list of priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, as I mentioned, that help with the worship services, temple servants, sons of Solomon's servants. The question is, why the genealogy? Now, there are practical reasons. Number one, Nehemiah needed a list of genealogy because by the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 11, he is going to put all the Jews in the area into a lottery system. Have you ever had your name put in a lottery system? Don't tell me if you bought a lottery. Never mind. Yeah, 649, Pastor Jay. It's like, No. I did lottery system back in residence for UBC, right? You had to draw, if you get your name drawn, you get the residence, right? I lived at Gage Towers, right? Okay, so in chapter 11, what we find is that all the Jews who were alive were put in this lottery system in which 1 in 10, I'm assuming, families would go and live in Jerusalem, right? They would live in outer towns and they would come into Jerusalem. So naturally, Nehemiah needed a list to find out, okay, who came like 3 generations ago, which is like 90 years ago, and who is alive now of the descendants, right? Who's alive now? And then let's do the lottery thing, okay? So there's a practical reason. Second, there's another practical reason regarding whether you are really a descendant of that family name so that you can own the what? You can retrieve the what, do you think? The land, thank you. The land is very important. So very practical reason. But then there's also a theological or a spiritual reason. Whenever we read about genealogies, especially after times of war, in God's book, right? Because these lists, a genealogy list, do any of you have a genealogical list for you? A family tree, something? Can you raise your hand? Do you have? Yeah, okay. So one person, right? Yeah, okay, 2 people. Right. So in a sense, these records are like family records, right? Which kind of explains why near the bottom, do you remember when we read the scriptures that some people didn't have their list, right? They couldn't prove their ancestry, right? And some of them were priests. Now, that's very important because under the Old Covenant, only which tribe could serve in the temple? Levites. Only which people can make the sacrifices? The priests. And they were the sons of who? Aaron. Aaron the priest. Only the people, if you're part of the Levitical tribe, and and there are many heads of the families in addition to Aaron, but if you were a descendant of Aaron, he was your ancestors, only then were you allowed to make the animal sacrifices, right? Because the people, the way that the people of God would atone for their sins, cover their sins, was that like they would be like, hey, priest Judah, I've sinned against God. I brought a sheep from my house to to atone, cover the sins. And the priest would be like, okay, let me take your priest, let's slit his throat, because that's the punishment of sin, okay? And let's put, you know, and now your sins are atoned for, right? Okay, so there's always a death that needed to happen in the form of animals, which of course explains why Jesus had to die in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. But only the Levitical priest, if you can prove your ancestry, were you allowed to even touch the animals and to enter into the temple areas. Only then. So they were very, very careful. But all this list that comes, the theological reason is that it's not only a record of your family, because some of you have family lists, right? It's not only that. The list became divine because it entered into the Bible. It means that God remembered his people. Does that make sense? It doesn't matter what had happened in the history, right? The Babylonians came. Yeah, the Assyrians came first, conquered the northern kingdom. The Babylonians came, conquered the southern kingdom. All the Jews were exiled. Many people were killed. They were suffering for the consequences of their sin, and yet God retained in his word these names of families. And God is essentially saying, you're still my people. It's very hopeful. But the point I wanted to make, that's a general point about genealogies, but in this list, there is an emphasis on the priesthood and the worship services. You've got the priests, you've got the Levites who assisted the priests, you've got the gatekeepers who watch over the temple doors, you've got the other servants that actually assisted in essentially the manual labor of the temple work. There was an emphasis. In fact, if you add it all up, it's like over 12% of the whole population, right? The priests themselves were like 4,000-something people out of like 40-something thousand people, right? So there's an emphasis in there. And not to mention, if you actually look at both lists, the next chapter that follows both lists, Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, is a worship service. Ezra 2, when you read in Ezra 3, they rebuild the temple, and they make sacrifices, and they worship God. And we're going to find out in Nehemiah chapter 8, the next chapter, at the end of this, all this stuff, the genealogy, there's going to be a worship service that surrounds the reading and the study of Scripture under the leadership of Ezra. It ends with worship. And the point I want to make for us this morning is point number two. The end goal of God's blessing is worship. The genealogy was to show that, yes, you're still God's people. You're back to the land. But that's the end goal is not that you'd go back and get your house back and prosper. The end goal is that God will be worshipped. There's an emphasis on the temple, emphasis on worship. I don't have time to elaborate on so many applications, but I simply want to ask us this for us to reflect on, for us to reflect on personally. Is the end goal of worshiping God in our hearts when we experience God's blessing in our life? You're succeeding in school. You get the application in the university you want to enter. You got that co-op job. You got that promotion. You got that job. Your career is on its way. You finally met your significant others and you're getting married. You have children after years of praying. Good health and healing in someone, maybe your grandparent. You're praying for your grandparent and God miraculously healed. You know it's God, but when that happened, and of course God wants it to bless you, but does it end there? Or does it end with worship? It's something that we always have to think about, right? Does it end with worship? Well, let's move on. This is the last point. We have no time. But I want you to see, and I want to pull up the table here, and the comparison between... Can you read that? Okay, good. Yeah, okay, it's big enough. I'm just going to give you like a minute to read the comparison between the two lists, because despite everything I've said, you can make the same point in the list in Ezra 2. So what is the specific purpose of placing this genealogy here in the book of Nehemiah? What is the actual intent? What is the author's intent? What is the author trying to communicate to God's people? I want you to just see this list. Just for a few seconds here. You see the parallel? You see the parallel, right? By the way, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book, by the way. Oh, you know what that means? What that means is that anyone reading the two books, anyone reading Nehemiah would automatically know what Ezra said, because it's one book. It's like a novel, you know what I mean? that you don't break out like, you know, the Hobbit into like half, you know what I mean? The book of the Hobbit, right? You read the whole book. You don't just read the second half of the Hobbit and be like, what the heck happened? Who's this, you know, who are these people? You know what I mean? Like, who's this Hobbit? What the heck is going on? You know, you don't break the story in half. So in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra Nehemiah is known as the book of Ezra-Nehemiah. That makes sense? So anyone reading Nehemiah would know exactly what Ezra said, right? It wouldn't be like us, you know, reading half of it. What that means is this. There are actually three groups of people. The first group is the group that first came back from Persia back into Jerusalem, the first wave of those who returned back to Judea, the province of the Jews. And what happened? God fulfilled his promise. God is a promise-keeping God. He fulfilled his promise. And God said, in 70 years, I will bring you back to Judea and Jerusalem. I will bring you back. I promise you. And there's going to be a pagan king. His name is Cyrus. And I promise you, I'm going to sway the heart of the king. And the king, who doesn't even worship Yahweh, is going to bring back the Jews. I promise you. And the first wave experienced that. The result? Look at the last part of the chart. The people willingly gave money to rebuild the temple. You see? This first group were a group of people that had experienced the promises of God in real life. And they willingly, no one forced them. No one said, you got to pay 10% tithe, right? No one said that. They willingly gave to rebuild the broken down temple, right? For the sacrificial system, that was the way the Old Covenant Jews worshiped the Lord. And they gave money generously. Second group of people, the group of Nehemiah. What happened to them? Well, they experienced God's blessing. How? The wall. It was impossible, right? The enemies in three generations constantly opposed the rebuilding of the walls, yet somehow, three generations later, 90 years after the first wave with the former governor, Zerubbabel, right? After 90 years, a man is raised up, a Jewish man, Nehemiah, is raised up to be the cupbearer / advisor to this pagan king, King Artaxerxes, somehow granted favor in the king's sight by God to have a permission letter from the king and resources to rally the Jews to rebuild the walls. And even at the instigation of covert attacks to kill the Jews to prevent the walls from being built, yet it happened. It was built. And the second group of people experienced God's blessing, and guess what? The lottery system, remember the lottery system that we'll read about? If you read very carefully in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the people also gave willingly. Because who wanted to live in this broken down city? That was a city of shame. No development, come on. Everything was broken down. You know what I mean? You have to be part of the rebuilding. Who wants to go back to Jerusalem? No one really, humanly speaking, no one did. And yet, by chapter 11, the Jews all said, yes, I'll be part of the lottery. Count me in. I'll make a sacrifice for God. I'll make it. Because God's promise that he is that in the prophecy by Zechariah, you can read it in chapter 8, that God is going to repopulate Jerusalem so that once again, old men and old women will be on the streets. They will live to old age. And they said, I'll give to God. Maybe I've lost some of you, and you're like, what the heck has that got to do with us? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you what has got to do with us. And I'll make this point here, and we're going to conclude here. Point number three, and the last point. Every generation of God's people needs to learn the history of the faithfulness of God and his people. God did a blessing, and the people responded in sacrifice. Every generation needs to learn the history of the faithfulness of God's people, God and his people, in order to encourage faith and sacrifice for God's work today for us. Every generation needs to learn the history. They certainly did, right? Because they knew. That's because the first wave experienced God's blessing and made the sacrifices to rebuild the temple. This second group experienced God's blessing in rebuilding the wall, and they are going to make a sacrifice to repopulate the city and for us. Oh, man, if we had another hour, oh, man. And then you're like, no, please, no, Pastor James, don't keep us here for another hour. If we had an hour, just to summarize, we read about the faithfulness of God's people in Nehemiah. We read about how God's people had awaited a Messiah to come. They sacrificed animals. That didn't really work. They kept sacrificing it every time they sinned. And yet the ultimate sacrifice came. This Jewish man, his name is Jesus. He claimed to be God. He never sinned. He always worshiped God. He always did the right thing. And he always loved on people. Something that none of us can ever do. And yet Jesus, the prophesied, this Messiah, the one who's going to save us, our Savior, he came. He entered into human history. He claimed to be God. He was fully human. He died on the cross. He became the Lamb of God who was to be slain. He rose from the dead to show that the consequences of sin, your pain, your death, your back pain, your cancer, people who have died in your life, that death being the consequence of sin can be removed. Because Jesus rose from the dead. There can be life after death. And Jesus is the proof of it, at the proof of eyewitnesses. And they write this account. The early church under Emperor Nero and other crazy Roman emperors who wanted to destroy Christians and burnt them at the stake to be used as fire lamps in Rome to feed Christians to the lions in the Colosseums. And yet the people, the God's people, remained faithful so that the church would not be extinct, would not be blown out like a candle. And yet they endured because they saw that there was the hope of the resurrection. Even when Christianity became Christianized, there were people, false teachers this time, and they wanted to mess up things about who Jesus really is. Was Jesus really human, or was he just a little ghost? Was Jesus really God, or was he like a half-god? You know, was he made to become a god, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do in our day? Is he? And the early church fought for that, to make sure that to this day, we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. We worship a God who is one God, three persons. There are not three gods, there is one God. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship a God that we're reminded every time we get baptized, right? There's a baptism. They are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the early church, they were faithful. You fast forward, and of course, we are human. And sometimes corrupt people enter into power, even in the church. The gospel was being lost. The gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, right? And that was recovered in the 16th century, in the Reformation, in Europe. Men like Martin Luther, John Calvin. You fast forward again, and when the gospel was covered, you know what the weakness is? Intellectualism, right? Dead faith. You can only recite Bible verses that you learn in Awana, but Christianity is not real in your heart, right? And what happened? Well, you've got people in England, the church in England, they were called the Puritans. They said, no, we need to not only know the Bible, we need to live holy lives, simple lives, holy lives. Many of the names of which have been forgotten in history, but God remembers. You've got these German Christians in Germany at the time, in the 1600s. They're called the German Pietists. They say, no, we need to experience God truly. We need to worship God truly. We need to do good works in Jesus' name. It keeps getting recovered. You fast forward again. Closer to us now, many of us are Asian, Chinese. The missionary movement in the 1900s, 18 and 1900s, you know. Robert Morrison, Hudson Taylor, right? Hudson Taylor, yeah? Okay. They were sent into China to preach the gospel. Maybe some of you have ancestors who actually received the gospel through their preaching. I know, there was the Opium War. Many people fled into Hong Kong. Hong Kong became a colony of the British, and yet Christianity went into Hong Kong. Many of you became Christian when you're in Hong Kong. Why? The faithfulness of God's people. But you know, one last thing, because I was reading about also Pastor Enoch Wong, and he was one of the founding leaders of the Pacific Grace Churches. I was reading about him. I never got to meet him. That's a regret in my life, actually. Because when I read about him and I hear from Serena knew, met him as well. Serena's parents know him, some of you. Who has met Pastor Enoch Wong? Pastor Enoch Wong. Wong Cheng Ho Moksi. Yeah, who has met him? Yes, okay, some people, yeah, right, right. The stories I hear, he would cry in Bible study, is that right? He would be weeping at the love of God during a Bible study. And the funny thing is, I tried Googling him, and he didn't have a Wikipedia page. And I tried YouTubing him, and there was no video of him. And I'm like, I just want to listen to him talk, you know? Right? I want to listen to Pastor Enoch Wong, this faithful man that has been forgotten by majority of the people. Yet he labored faithfully. And I think about that. I think about the history of the faithfulness of God's people. But what motivated them to actually be faithful? For Christians in the New Covenant, last thought, and then we'll end. I think about myself. You know, over the years, I talked to Serena about this. Why am I even a pastor? You know what I mean? Certainly, it's not prestigious. I'm not, you know, it's not money. I don't want fame. Why am I a pastor? And I started thinking, at the root of it, it's because I want to do something significant in my life for God? Yeah, I suppose. And I thought back and I thought, I keep thinking back to my own history. It's because God saved me when I was a boy, 9, 10 years old, struggling with rage and anger after immigrating to Canada with my mom, being bullied and experiencing racism, other kids calling me chick, pushing me around. I had great anger, and yet Jesus saved me. He saved me again when I had depression while I was in grade 12, like pretty serious depression. And I think to myself, the reason why I give sacrifice to God is because I know he loves me. He's died for me. I'll give everything for Jesus. And I think about some of you, and I listen to kind of the lives of some of you and what you're going through, and life is hard. And I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters. I don't think God is going to take away your responsibility. Maybe we can just experience more of God experientially. To just give us enough faith to do our responsibility for the day. To experience the grace that we can only experience today. That's what I hope for. That's what I hope for you. That's what I hope for me. Let's pray together. God, you are so good to us. And in the faithfulness of God's people, toward whom we owe a debt, we know, and they knew, that it was not by human wisdom, ingenuity, effort, though they were faithful, but it was by your grace, by your sovereignty, by the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, by the finished work of Jesus on the cross, which perseveres your church through the centuries, in order that we, as your people, here in the 21st century, in Canada, British Columbia, Greater Vancouver, that we might be one of the local churches, one of the many local churches that would claim the name of Christ and worship him. We ask, O God, that you would allow us to experience the fullness of who you are more and more, more and more, more and more. And we acknowledge now, Lord, that we know that you have high demands on our life as the cost of discipleship. And we find it some days unbearable, hard to handle. And in those moments, we ask not that you take away our responsibilities and even our trials, but that you would allow us to experience you even more deeply. And when you help us face those trials, those around us would see that we are the people that do not rely on our own selves, but rely on the Lord Jesus to take us through each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.